So this week in history, October 10th, 1913, this U.S. president triggered an explosion in the Gamboa Dike that ended the construction of this engineering marvel.
I saw the movie.
What's the president?
1913. That was before me.
A little after Teddy. W squared.
Wilson.
Woodrow Wilson triggered an explosion in the Gamboa Dike that opened what?
The Suez Canal.
Close. It's a canal.
Panama
Canal. There we go. That's the one we built. October 11th, 1939, this U.S. president was presented a letter from Albert Einstein that urged him to develop the U.S. atomic program rapidly. Which president?
FDR.
He was in his third term, 1939. October 14th, 1964, this doctor was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Youngest person to receive the award at the time, 1964, for his nonviolent resistance to racial prejudice in America. Martin Luther King. October 15th, 1860. Grace Bedell. Grace Bedell, 11 years old, wrote a letter to presidential candidate. The letter said that the candidate would look better if he grew a beard. What was the president? Lincoln. Thank you very much. She wrote a letter. He was elected. The rest is history. There has not been a president with facial hair in over 100 years. They've been in for free. Okay. A little bit of miscellaneous trivia. 1829, the first modern hotel in America opened in this city. 1829.
Chicago.
Got to be the East Coast.
St. Augustine.
1829.
Boston.
Boston. It's either Boston or New York, right?
Yeah.
The Tremont Hotel had 170 rooms. It included four meals a day. What was the day of the rent?
$2.
There you go. $2 a room and four meals. What a deal, right? All right. One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It's sometimes referred to as the intelligent designer. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There's enough things around us that point to an intelligent design, a creation, not an evolution. Terry found this one as a fun fact in school. Camels. You won't believe how unique camels are. They are absolutely an incredible animal. Camels do not store water in their humps. They are reservoirs for fatty tissue. When this tissue is metabolized, it yields more than 1 gram of water for every gram of fat processed. So what? Camels have a series of physiological adaptations that allow them to withstand long periods of time without external source of water. They can drink as seldom as every 10 days. That's pretty impressive, even under hot conditions. They can lose up to 30% of their body mass in dehydration. Unaffected. Unlike other mammals, camels' red blood cells are oval rather than round. This facilitates the flow of red blood cells during dehydration when the veins constrict and makes them better to withstand high osmotic, which would be water, variation without rupturing when drinking large amounts of water. The average 1,300-pound camel can drink 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes. So eight pints to a gallon, over 400 pints, pint a pound, the world up. Nobody's ever heard that phrase. Whole world around. Pint a pound, the world around. That is over 400 pounds of water, almost 35% of their body weight in 3 minutes in water.
What does a fire hose put out?
A little more than that. Camels are also able to withstand in body temperature and water consumption that would kill most other mammals. Their temperature ranges, internal body temperature ranges from 93 to 104 by sunset. what happens to the human body in temperatures up above 103?
Seizures.
What's the one organ that gets affected the fastest?
The brain and the heart.
The brain. Maintaining the brain temperature within certain limits is critical for animals. To assist this, camels have a retroverable, a complex of arteries and veins lying very close to each other, which utilizes, get this, counter current blood flow to cool the blood as it flows to the brain. Coincidence?
No.
They got extra large feet, so they don't sink in the sand. Camels are really quite remarkable and quite unique. There you have it. Fun fact for the day.
They also stink.
And according to Aladdin, they spit. So you can read that movie. So we have a table going around for prayer requests. If you would just kind of pass that along the rows and through the sections. Lyndon will be leading us in a prayer at the end of class. So if you would do that for yourselves and for the class, that would be great. And then that gets turned over, and we'll get that in the bulletin as well with Marilyn self on Monday. Okay. As you can tell, I'm not Mark. I'm not Brett either. He's over there. So I'm today, and Brett will be next week. As mentioned the last couple of weeks, Mark is out. So this week it was his dad's internment up in Arlington, and then he's down in Guyana for the next 2 weeks. So Brett and I will be alternating. Brett should be teaching next week. If, for those of you that remembered that Mark's not here and I'm teaching today, he came anyway. Thank you very much. I appreciate you. We are in what book?
Hebrews.
All right. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. And with Mark being gone, we are being recorded so we can listen to this. So while he's gone, we're going to try and accelerate a little bit. We're going to try and do chapters 3, 4, and 5 in the next 3 weeks and be done. Just kidding, Mark. Just kidding. No, we'll be in chapter 3. This whole sermon, if that's what the letter is, you know, doesn't start with an opening. It doesn't really have an ending. And so one theory is that it was a sermon. And so if that's what it was, it all started with the idea of encouraging early Jewish Christians. That's who the letter was likely written to, early Jewish Christians, to keep the faith, to not give up, to not be discouraged with the persecution, with the difficulties of living as a Christian in the early first century, to not give up and to not go back to Judaism, to not go back to the law, to not go back to the synagogue. And the letter and the writer lays out several arguments. What were they? Jesus is superior to
the angels.
Jesus is
creator,
heir of all things. Anything else? Anything else that we remember?
Exact representation.
He's an exact image, an exact representation, an exact image of God. So through the first two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, we get these series of arguments. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He is superior to the angels. He is the creator. He was laying the very foundations of the earth in the beginning. He is the founder of our salvation. And then last week, or at least in parts of chapter 2, it talks about being flesh and blood. He is one of us. He became one of us in order to destroy the devil and then be able to offer salvation to his brothers and sisters. Excuse me?
Yay.
Yay, amen, exactly. And the bottom line is that Jesus is superior. And we get that really in the very beginning in chapter 1. The King James and the New King James uses the term better in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. I'm not a fan of the word better just because of the industry that I work in. And being an engineer, better is always the evil of good. If it worked for the last 30 years, we don't have to make it good. So I like the word superior, the word that's used in the NIV and the ESV and the RSV. Superior gives me, this is just me speaking, gives me a little bit different perspective than the word better. Superior, there's nothing better than superior. Superior is awesome. And that's what we get. The theme of the supremacy of Jesus. It's the argument that's being presented to early Jewish Christians and to us, to Christians throughout the ages. It's a message. Jesus is superior. He's superior to the angels in chapter 1. Jesus is superior as the creator and the founder of salvation. And today, in chapter 3, we're going to see that Jesus is superior to somebody who had a very significant role in the Jewish religion. So, get a volunteer to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6.
Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the ones who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has a greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast.
Awesome. Thanks, Steve. So, first word, first verse, therefore, 21 times in the book of Hebrews that word appears. Takes us back. Therefore, in the very first word, takes us back to the arguments that are presented in chapter 2. And therefore appears twice in chapter 2, which takes you back to chapter 1. This is a continuing theory. This is the continuing evidence that the author is presenting to Christians. Jesus is superior. He's superior in chapter 1. He's superior in chapter 2. And now he is superior to Moses. So if we jump back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we see a couple things. He was made like his brothers and sisters. He was
flesh and blood.
He became our merciful and faithful high priest. Thank you very much. He makes propitiation. Now, Mark's given us a couple of explanations on that. The idea of acquittal. We're not innocent, but we are acquitted, the propitiation of our sins. And because he has suffered when tempted, what does that give him the ability to do?
Help us.
It puts him in a very unique position to be able to help us because he has already experienced the things that we experience. So because of all this, as holy brothers, those that are sharing in the heavenly calling, we should consider Jesus. Fixing our thoughts on Jesus is the NIV. We should consider Jesus. When? When do we consider Jesus? Wasn't exactly the answer. That is the right answer, by the way. That's the right answer, but not the answer I was looking for. When do we sit down and think about Jesus?
When we study.
Study?
When we pray.
Prayer? Still not hunting the answer.
When you're in trouble, when you find it.
Who said that? Communion. That's the only time, unless we're doing something else, that's the only time that draws our attention to consider Jesus. As a body, in worship, we sit down and we consider Jesus on Sunday. But unless we're praying, unless we're reading, unless we're doing something else, our Christian walk doesn't get filled, doesn't remind us of Jesus at any other time. It's up to us. If we're going to improve on our Christian walk, if we're going to be faithful Monday to Saturday, Sunday we get there, right? Sunday everybody comes back to root. Everybody comes back to the beginning and gets to the basis of their faith. They get to consider Jesus. But it's more than that. We have to be willing. We have to be reminded. We have to consider Jesus if we're going to make a better walk. The Christian walk is more than just Sunday. So think of yourself. If this is a sermon, just as if it is, just kind of pretend. You're sitting in a pew and you're listening to the speaker. And he says, consider Jesus. What's the next word? Consider Jesus as what in the verse?
An apostle.
I think of Jesus as sending the apostles, as picking them out. I don't think of him as necessarily being an apostle, per se. So you're sitting there and you hear that phrase. I don't think I've heard that anywhere else. I didn't hear that in the Gospels. I didn't hear Jesus being referred to as an apostle. What's it mean?
He was sent.
So in the very root definition, that's dead on. Jesus was an apostle. He was an apostle. He says so, basically, in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. And as the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him being Jesus, he unrolls the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down. Everybody's looking at him, and he says, "Today that scripture is fulfilled. I was sent to share with you all of these things." Jesus was an apostle. An interesting thing, but I had never thought of it that way until I read this and kind of got studying. So he's an apostle and he's the high priest. High priest 18 times in the book of Hebrews alone is used. Every other reference in the New Testament is referring to the high priest of the Jewish religion by name. So Hebrews spends a ton of time talking about Jesus being the high priest. It goes into a ton of detail. It starts in Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 17. So it's already been introduced to us that Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. That was back in chapter 2, verse 17. And he's going to spend quite a bit of time in chapter 7, 8, and 9 pulling together this idea that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I don't want to go there today. Mark can deal with that in 7, 8, and 9, right? We got enough to deal with just here in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 3. So just keep in mind that this idea, this concept of the high priest, it's coming back. We're going to get it in a lot more detail in later chapters. And then the idea that he is the high priest whom we confess. That's kind of part of the idea of becoming a Christian, right? What's one of the steps?
Confess that Jesus is Lord.
Confess that Jesus is Lord. It's part of the process. We have done that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We confess, we make a confession in order to continue, or not even to continue, to initiate our Christian life. That's a part of the process, right along there with baptism. We make that confession, and we are then called, we have this calling, and we confess that Jesus is God. Jesus is the high priest, but he's not really everybody's high priest. At least that's the way I see it. That's the way I kind of read this. His propitiation, his acquittal, doesn't extend to those who do not share in the heavenly calling, who have not confessed that Jesus is Lord. He's the high priest, but he's not necessarily everybody's high priest. You have to make a step for him to become for him to become my high priest. There was a responsibility on me. Mm-hmm. Any questions? That was really kind of verse 1.
Well, in Romans 10...
Mark will answer all these questions next week. No.
In Romans 10...
Yes.
9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So that's the confession.
That is the confession. And we know that in terms of the steps of salvation, there's a few other steps. I mean, some people will want to take that Hebrews chapter 10 verse out of context and stand it alone and say, well, that's all you got to do is confess. We know that there's a little bit more to the process, but that is exactly right. That is the confession that's here in chapter 3 in Hebrews. Agreed.
Now, if you were to just read Romans 10, 9 and 10, because it says if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved.
Yep.
And somebody could just say, okay, for my salvation, I'm just going to confess Jesus as Lord, and I'll be saved. But you have to go back and read in the Gospels where Jesus says, be baptized.
And Acts.
And repent.
And Acts. There are several other verses that tie the whole plan of salvation together. Romans is actually being written to Christians. They're being reminded of the confession. They're being reminded of the things that are required for them to complete the plan of salvation. Absolutely. You can't take it out of context. If we could take stuff out of context, we could eat, drink, and be merry. It's in the Bible. Trust me, I've read it. You can't take one verse out of context. You've got to put the whole thing together. But great point. Same confession. Very good. Anybody else? Okay. Verse 2. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. That who's him? Who appointed Jesus?
God.
Just so we're all on the same page. Just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. It starts with this simple comparison to Moses. If you're a Jew and you hear Moses' name, does that get your attention?
Yeah.
Moses was special. He was the guy. He was. There's more references to Moses in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. More than Abraham. Moses was one. There's a lot of significant people in Jewish history. There's David. There's Solomon, the richest man in the world. There's Abraham. Noah is kind of even before that, but there's a lot of great and important people in the Old Testament, but it's Moses that gets top dog. And so people's ears have probably perked up. Oh, we're talking about Moses. I know about Moses. I've read the first five books of the Bible. I was taught that before I was the age of 12. So early Jewish Christians would have picked up Moses. Hey, this is somebody I know. I know something about this. This is part of my history. And then verse 3 hits. He has been found worthy of greater, more glory than Moses. Ooh, we might have stepped on a few toes with that one. He might have stepped on a few toes. We're talking about the founder of the Jewish religion, the guy that laid out the temple, not the temple formal, but the whole idea of temple worship, the marking off of the tent. I mean, that was all the law. That was Moses. You're saying that this guy is better than Moses? Check out Numbers chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three came out to them. And the Lord came down the pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance and called out to Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. Anybody want to be Aaron and Miriam right now?
No.
Talk about a come to Jesus meeting. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's your verse in Hebrews chapter 3. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Moses was special, and God said so. Hebrews quotes that verse, Moses is faithful in all of God's house. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there, verses 10 through 12, there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, who the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all of the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. He must have been an apostle. He sent. I'm just saying. It's a freebie. You can take that one away. All the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all the land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses is on a pedestal. And how much higher is that pedestal when Hebrews tells us that Jesus is worthy of greater glory? That would have been meaningful more meaningful to someone from a Jewish heritage than someone perhaps like me. But when you read that context and you understand how significant Moses would have been, it is placing Jesus even further above in the eyes of these early Jewish Christians. The foreshadowing of Moses to Jesus is really impressive. Have you ever looked that up? It's pretty impressive, really. Pharaoh tried to kill Moses as an infant, and he was hidden in the reeds. What about Jesus? Herod tried to kill, had to kill all the baby boys. Same scenario. Pharaoh was adopted by Moses as an earthly father. What about Jesus? Joseph. Joseph raised him, right? Was he Jesus' father? Moses gave up a royal position in Pharaoh's house to save his people. Jesus gave up equality with God. He gave up heaven. He gave up more than we can even comprehend. Jesus gave that up to save his people. Moses is the lawgiver, and Jesus is the fulfiller of the law. He brings a whole new law, not even law, a whole new relationship opportunity with God. Moses sent 12 spies to spy out the land, the enemy land, or the land, actually the promised land, that was being held by the enemy of Israel. And Jesus sent his 12, not yet apostles, disciples, to the wolves, as Jesus said. He sent them to the wolves within the Jewish nation. Moses was the leader of the Jews. He freed his people from Egyptian slavery. Jesus is the leader of the church, and he freed us from sin. Moses brought the Jewish people to the edge of the promised land and showed them where it was. Jesus went to the promised land. He went to heaven and showed us the way. And he's promised us an opportunity to join him. Depending on the source, there's over 60 of these types of foreshadowing or parallel things between Moses and Jesus. It's really quite remarkable. But Jesus is due more glory. It's one step, almost one step better. Okay, Moses, you did a great job. You're faithful in all of God's house. Great. You're a great servant. But Jesus is over the house. Yeah.
You know, when I was reading about Moses, his life story, he couldn't go to the promised land. He just only saw that. It makes me so sad, you know. But then you just talk about how Jesus went to the cross and he went to heaven. So I just come to my head, it just that Moses knows what greater things waiting for him. And I think he's looking forward to heaven. More exciting than go to see promised land. I think he did his job. I am able to go there.
He did his job. Did he do it perfectly?
No, he's not.
Jesus did his job. Did Jesus do his perfectly?
Yep.
Yes.
Another parallelism. Didn't make very many mistakes. You got to give Moses a ton of credit. He had a tough job. He's not a job I would have wanted, that's for sure. Tough job. Pretty cool. Anybody else? A lot of good parallelism. There's some really decent information out there. Just consider it sources if you go look that up and want to see some more of that. All right, picking back up in verse 3 through 6. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of the house is greater honor than the house itself. So verse 4 confirms that God... continue reading. For every house was built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So verse 4 confirms that God is the builder.
Mm-hmm. That's what gives them more glory than Moses.
Sure.
Because Moses was in the house that Jesus created.
Jesus creates.
But Jesus was the creator in his own house.
Exactly. And we'll get to a little bit more of that when we get to the end of this series of verses. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. You got it. Verse John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the... And the Word was... And the Word was... God, and he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus, God, they are the creator, and they are the great creator of the house. Moses was a participant in it. This analogy of the house illustrates the supremacy of Jesus over Moses in two ways. Moses was a servant. He was a faithful servant. He was a faithful servant in all of God's house. But Jesus is the Son of God, hence he has a privileged place in the household of God, different from a servant. Those are two different layers. The supremacy of Jesus. Moses is a part of the household of God. In contrast, Jesus is over God's house. He was the builder. Excellent. And who is the house? Who is God's house? The house of God is made up of God's people. It's not a building. It's not the temple. It's not this building. It's not a building. God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. John chapter 14 verses 1 through 3. I love John in 14, because this is that 4 or 5 chapters where Jesus is talking one-on-one with the 11 disciples. Judas has already left. It's a powerful section of Scripture, and I really like that section of John. It doesn't appear anywhere else. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you with me. There's a house. And we're it. We are God's house. In verse 6, is there a period there? We are God's house. Is there a period?
No.
What's the next word?
If.
Oh no, there's a catch.
If.
There's a clause. There's a requirement.
Yes.
There's a requirement.
Yes, sir.
There's.
If.
What a bummer. If. It's not true. If. There's a requirement. It's not a dead end sentence.
That's right.
The rest of the story is true. The rest of it applies. The catch, the asterisk, the rest of the story. If we are God's house, if we hold on to our courage and hope, that's the NIV, hold fast our confidence and our boasting or rejoicing in our hope, ESV or King James. If implies, we can drop off the race. We can drop out of the race. We can choose not to finish. It's up to us. It's up to the early Jewish Christians that this is being written to or was spoken to. It's your choice. You don't have to finish. You can go back to the old way. But this way is superior. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. There's a catch. We have to continue. Instead, Christians, and this applies to the early Jewish Christians, and it applies to Christians today, it applies to all of us. We're encouraged to hold on to the courage of our hope. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. You will be hated by everyone else. You will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. stand firm, hold on, to continue, to push on. And that word is kind of captured in the Christian gifts as perseverance. Perseverance. That almost is what comes down. If you wanted one word, although Jesus is superior, that's a great phrase, but one word that kind of sums this whole section up. Persevere. Don't give up. Don't go back. Finish the race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We don't have to win. We just have to finish. Run the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Early Jewish Christians were considering giving up and going back to the synagogue because it was easier. Not because it was better. Not because it was superior. It was easier. It was easier in this life. For Christians today who think about giving up, no one thinks about God anyway. God's dead. No one's going to listen to us. What's the purpose? Why continue in our walk? The message is the same, to hold on, to persevere. And this verse takes us back. Consider Jesus in verse 1. Consider Jesus. To persevere, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to consider who he was, who he is in verse 1. He is an apostle. He is our high priest. He was flesh and bones. He was the creator, God's anointed, superior to anything that could be in this life. We are to persevere. That is our challenge as human beings in this life who are Christians and want to walk the Christian life. That is our challenge, to persevere. Persevere, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. To persevere, we need to keep our hope alive. Biblical hope is the composite of desire and expectation. And the hope has a tendency to be, I wish to win the lottery. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is this idea that we desire Jesus to return. That was Apostle Paul. He was tired of preaching. He was tired of the thorn in the flesh. He was tired of being shipwrecked. I think I'd be tired of that too. Tired of the beatings. I think I'd be tired of that too. He was tired of all of that, but he knew it was better for Christians for him to be around. But he desired Christ to return. And he expected it. There was an expectation. He knew. He didn't know when, but he knew that Christ, that was his hope. That is our hope. That is our hope as well. We covered a bunch of ground. Anybody got any closing comments or questions?
I think when we need to consider the option, heaven or...
Oh, yeah, consider the option. Yeah, there's that's the if. Anybody else? Closing comments, thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking about the statement made in here about how the builder of the house has higher honor than the house itself.
Sure.
But we get that mixed up. I mean, how many of us know who built a famous building?
Who built the Taj Mahal?
Yeah, nobody. Well, we know who commissioned it, but do you know who the builder is? I mean, there's a lot of places like that. But even in the church, sometimes we start worshiping things that are not related to the builder. It's related to the leader or how things run or the group of people involved. And I think it's a good reminder for us to think about the creator behind all of that. Because people now worship the creation or what they've created and not the creator behind it.
That's a good point, because Solomon built the temple. We remember him. He was great. He was a rich guy. He was the richest guy in the world. Maybe ever. Is the temple still around? Temple's gone. And there are some amazing structures. The Dubai, the kilometer tall building. I mean, there's some impressive structures that we recognize and think, wow, that's pretty. I look at it, it's like, how did they get the calcs to figure that one out? I mean, it's impressive, some of the things that were built. The Capitol building, you want to talk about the Capitol building? How did they get that statue on top of that dome? I know, because I saw the pictures. But it's a, you know, how there's a lot of amazing things that are done in structure. We can look at them, and they're cool. But they end. They're temporary.
We also worship who paid for it.
Yeah.
Not who built it. I mean, no. design and building are two. That's not who pays for it.
Another parallel with Moses and Jesus. Did they worship Moses? Do we worship Jesus? There you go. That's all I got. Any last comments, conclusions? Nope.